want to ask you, just as we begin, to be continuing to pray for a number of our families who've been affected this week through the coronavirus, and just ask you to be praying and to reach out to them to make sure that you're caring for one another as a congregation. You've been doing that so well over the course of almost this past year now of enduring this season of life. I want to encourage you to continue to do that. That said, because of just how the virus has affected the church the last couple of weeks, we are going to postpone gathering this Wednesday, but it is our intention to be back to gatherings, to services in person next Sunday, a week from today, and then begin Wednesday evening services summarily right after that. And so it's our plan, God willing, to have Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services beginning next Sunday. And so again, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your flexibility. As Providence would have it, today is the day we would normally celebrate our 44th anniversary as a church and celebrate God's kindness and his goodness to us as a congregation. And so, happy anniversary, church. He is faithful and he's good. And we are eagerly looking forward to what he is going to accomplish and what he will do in the days ahead. I do want to pray for us, and then like we did back in the summer months, I'm going to go ahead and pray and then get right into God's Word. And hopefully you've found a spot on the couch. Hopefully you've been able to locate a place where everyone can be seated. And kiddos, you try your very best to listen and pay attention too. Okay? Let's pray. Father, what we'll deal with this morning has not taken you by surprise. You're not alarmed by the events of America in the past week. You certainly are not only aware, but you are orchestrating all means for your ends. And we want to be faithful. We want to be righteous and holy. We want to honor you and live honorably in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We want to shine as lights in the midst of this world. And so convince us of what is true. Convince us of what is right. And I pray with earnestness this morning, that we wouldn't just believe what is your word intellectually, something that we should hold fast to in our minds, but it really would affect the way in which we live. It would transform not just our minds, but also our hearts. We believe you can do this, otherwise there's no point to us gathering, there's no point to us submitting ourselves to your word. It's because, expressly because, we believe you have the power to transform your children, to make us more like you, that we week in and week out continue to put ourselves underneath the power of your word. And so transform us by doing it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's no denying that the events of the past week, everything from the special election in Georgia to the riot at the Capitol, to the certifying of the election for President-elect Biden and Harris, to the removal of a sitting president from all social media platforms, to the promise of that same sitting president he won't attend the President-elect's inauguration ceremony, to now even conversation about impeaching the sitting president, though he has just a couple weeks left to serve. That all of these events are what most of us have on our minds. It's what we're talking about. And so I feel this compulsion, this necessity even, to address these matters. How we as Christians are to behave when it seems like everything in our world, everything in our lives is changing. And I don't want to minimize this moment in American history and say, well, it's just an election. It's not that big a deal. Keep your head down and be faithful. It does seem like everyone's life is being challenged at this moment. It does feel, for those of us who are paying close attention, as if freedoms and liberties are being stripped from us, especially and potentially as Christians in the days ahead. And many of us are concerned. But this morning, I want to put all of the recent events into their proper perspective. And I want to give some clear, practical, and biblical advice for how, moving forward, we are to live in a Christ-honoring manner. And so to that end, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 25. And our text this morning will be verses 25 through 29, but for the sake of context, just a few verses earlier, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 24, the author is actually showing the superiority of the new covenant. And the way he's doing that is by saying, those who received the law at Mount Sinai experienced something unique and powerful. But the receiving of the gospel on Mount Zion through the person of Christ is greater and more glorious yet. And his intention in sharing this with us is so that those who read will listen and reflect, making some conclusions about their life and about eternity. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to make some conclusions, maybe some resolutions about our very lives and about what we believe concerning eternity. In fact, verse 25 begins with a warning. Notice it with me. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. The phrase in verse 25, see that ye, is the idea of pay attention or listen up, see to it. The idea is to be watchful in the face of real danger. It's like a father who tosses his keys to the car to his son for the very first time and says, now see to it that you buckle up and see to it that you are not on your phone while you're driving. He's warning him. This author has used the language of warning many times throughout his letter. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, similarly, see to it, or take heed, be mindful or watchful, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It seems that the author of Hebrews' primary point is that perhaps a number of professing believers might actually deny the faith under a threat of persecution. And he wants to prepare them so that they don't, in fact, do that. I want to do the exact same in light of a changing culture we find ourselves in as Christians. And in verse 25, he actually argues from lesser to greater. He says, if those who refused to listen to God's word from Mount Sinai didn't escape severe judgment, how foolish would we be to think that we can harden our hearts and escape God's judgment if we do not listen to his words that speak from the cross? Earlier in chapter 2, he said, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In chapter 1, the author says that God has chosen to speak to us in these last or these final days, the days after the cross, by means of his Son. That's how he reveals himself to us. He used to do so in manifold or various ways, but now he does so through his Son by means of his word. And if we will not listen to his Son, how great is that penalty? In fact, chapter 10 and verse 28 says these words, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see the argument? If God dealt severely with those who didn't obey the law in the Old Testament, how much more severely will he deal with those who reject his pleadings and urgings, his commandments from the cross? The point of the gospel is to highlight that the obligation to believe is so great that should we refuse to believe, the judgment and punishment will be so severe upon all who reject, far greater than even those who rejected Moses' law in the wilderness. No wonder the author begins verse 25 by saying, see that you refuse not him that speaks. Well, with the eternal significance of this choice, whether refusing to believe and listen to the word of our Savior from the cross or hearing the word of our Savior and believing it from the cross. With this in mind, the author gives to us verses 26 and 27. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven.' And this word, 'yet once more,' signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Verses 26 and 27 present another comparison for us. It begins by talking about what a sight it must have been on Mount Sinai the day in which God gave his law to Moses. Obviously, the people were not allowed to ascend the mountain with him, but Psalm 68 and verse 8 records that on that day the earth shook. The heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Can you imagine what it must have been like the day in which God declared his word to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai? When his voice shook the earth as he verbally spelled out the Ten Commandments through his thunderous voice. How terrifying would it be that the ground under your feet began to shake, began to tremble at the booming voice of God? I assure you that no one slept as God's word was declared on that day. But there is an infinitely greater shaking coming, verses 26 and 27 tell us. These verses are actually a quote from the prophet Haggai in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." What the author of Hebrews gives us here is a prophetic reminder from Haggai. There's coming a day in which everything that's earthly, everything that's present in this realm will be shaken and will be removed. And it will leave behind in that moment only the things that are of eternal nature. Consider, church, God spoke everything into existence with his word. And yet there is coming a day with one little word, yet all of his creation will be shaken into non-existence. Scripture actually reminds us of the transitory nature of creation many times. I'll give you just a couple. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. "Of old you laid the foundation of earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed." Or Isaiah 13 and verse 13. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." What the author of Hebrews is telling us is there was a day in which God shook the earth when he gave the law of Moses, but there's coming a day in which God will come in great glory and power and shake the earth yet again. But that shaking will be far greater, far more substantial, far more magnanimous than even this shaking during the time of Sinai. Can you imagine a day in which all 2 trillion galaxies will hear God's word one final time and then shake out of existence forever? I was just reading earlier this week that scientists now hypothesize that there are more stars in the accumulation of the galaxies than there are grains of sand upon the earth. Can you imagine the day in which the earth shakes, the heavens shake, and all of the grains of sand of earth, all of the fleshly built products of earth, and all the starry host instantly are gone? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, the Apostle John summarizes it this way. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." And he isn't the only one who speaks of the earth one day passing away. He does say it in 1 John 2 and verse 17. The world will pass away in the lust thereof. But Peter also says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven will pass away with a great noise, and the element will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "The form of this world is passing away." Church, this is where the Christian worldview should collide with the typical American worldview. Everything in this world tells us what matters, what's significant, what's made of substance is what's here and now. It's the worldly things of life. It's American domination. It's trying to hold on to our youth. It's a fat bank account. It's getting your name placed on various plaques around various special things you've accomplished. And here's what I know. If we fall prey to such a lie, if we fall prey to such a dishonest and disingenuous ideal, then the spiritual realities and the future promises of glory will seemingly become insignificant to us. You see, if you were to believe that the most important things of earth are the things of earth, then a pragmatic and worldly Christian would abandon their faith in the face of opposition or persecution and just honestly a little bit of hardship. I don't know what we're about to endure as Christians. I don't know what we're about to go through. But I know that during the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, this was a very real threat for Roman Christians. They were under the threat of loss of job, loss of house, loss of freedom. What a ridiculous thing to think that the things of this earth were what really mattered when these are the things that could be so easily stripped from them. The scripture is not unclear. The day is coming when the things of earth will pass away, and those who find themselves trusting in the things of earth will watch all of it slip through their hands like sand through an hourglass. Which is principally why I don't want us to primarily focus on America, on what's happening. We will address it, we'll get to it, but I want to get our eyes bigger. I want us to see something more important than that. That what happens here and now isn't the end game. That there's coming a day in which God will shake the heavens and the earth, and what we think is so important in the here and now will immediately vanquish away. It will forever be no longer in existence. I know that feels hard to believe, because what you and I experience right now is very real, it's very tactile, it's very present. But think of those Roman Christians at the time of the book of Hebrews writing. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for them to hear someone say, "Stand strong against Rome. Stand strong against the lies of their government. Stand strong against the emperor." At that time, Rome was so big. It was so powerful. If you asked anyone walking the streets of Rome what was going to last longer, Rome as an empire or Christianity, everyone would have said, there's no way that this fledgling little idea of religion called Christianity is going to outlast the power and the might of the Roman Empire. But think about it. It wasn't that long after in which the city of Rome was overrun. Its buildings looted and burned and crumbled to the ground, while the gospel of Jesus Christ has endured to the day in which I'm very much right now preaching it unto you. I've actually heard a couple of times and even read that the proof of the dominance of the gospel over the Roman Empire is summed up in the fact that today people call their dogs Nero and name their sons Paul. Isaiah is the one, perhaps, who said it best. Chapter 40 in verses 6 through 8, he said, "The voice said, 'Cry out,' and he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Since this is true, does it not make sense to you that a Christian should prioritize that which is opposite of the world? It's not that worldly things are unimportant. It's that we recognize the things of earth are fading away and things that are eternal in nature will last forever. Don't forget, church. Paul tells the church of Corinth in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, that all of our words, all of our actions, all of our thoughts will be judged. Of course, we should want to live our lives in such a way that we meet God's final inspection with approval. And verses 28 and 29 tell us how we can. Listen to them as I read. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which we cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 28 teaches us that all who hold to Christ, all who receive the message of the gospel, the glorious message of the kingdom, they receive this kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is why we invest so much time in the things of eternity. It's because it's eternal in nature. It can't be taken away. It's a good return on our investment. It's tragic to me to think that people depart from Christ, from His church, and the things of ultimate importance. I don't envy them. I actually pity them. It's like Demas, who forsook Paul and the other Christians when he thought he would love this present world and find greater satisfaction through it. It's like a story I read earlier this week of King Henry of Navarre, who in the late 1500s, being born into the royal family in France, was actually converted to biblical Christianity from Roman Catholicism during the time of the French Reformation. Interestingly enough, it wasn't assumed that he would become king, but unfortunate, as history records it, he did become king. And in that moment, he had a decision to make. Would he hold true to the claims of biblical Christianity as he had been reformed, as he had changed his view regarding Roman Catholicism and rested in the righteousness of Christ alone, by faith alone? But as history records, Henry of Navarre, when becoming king, deciding whether or not to make biblical Christianity acceptable within the kingdom and whether or not to remove Roman Catholicism as the official religion, said, quote, "Paris is worth a mass. If I get the glory and grandeur of Paris, it's worth holding on to the vestures of Roman Catholicism." But church, hear me. No, it isn't. No present earthly kingdom, no job, no security, no relationship, no earthly treasure is worth betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not worth giving up that which cannot be shaken in order to hold on to that which will eventually be removed. I know. This week we feel like all we have seen, so many of us feel like all we've seen regarding America is the world, the nation, the ideals we've held on to for so long are shaken. The very democracy has been shaken to its core. What are we going to come out looking like in the days ahead? I want to remind you. I want to implore you. I want to plead with you. Even as I'm going to give some practical conclusions here in just a little bit, that this is why our principal concern ought not be with this kingdom. It ought not be with principally and first most the kingdom of earth, whether it's America or elsewise, because it is going to shake, it's going to crumble, it's going to fade. But verse 28 assures us there is a kingdom that will not be shaken. Even as we watched, probably awestruck and shocked as people were invading the capital, thinking, what in the world is going on? Many of us perhaps even thinking that way over the span of the last many months. What in the world is going on? God's kingdom hasn't been moved. God's kingdom hasn't been caught off guard. It's not off tilt now. It's not left wondering or fearful as to whether or not somehow godlessness will win. When we consider the plan of God, what He's going to accomplish in the world, and the promise that the kingdom He is creating and sustaining will not be shaken, according to verse 28 and 29, it should lead us to reverential and fearful worship. That should be the Christian's disposition. That should be the Christian's heart. When he says, when we think of all that God has done, giving us a kingdom that can't be moved, we should serve Him with reverence and godly fear. We should serve Him with reverence and godly fear. These words actually come from Moses while on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 4 in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." The author of Hebrews wants us to recognize that the superiority of the new covenant, the greaterness of the gospel and the kingdom, should lead us to worship God, should give our allegiance to Him as a great and mighty reality. That He, this great and glorious King, is jealous for the affections of His people, which is why we should live in gratitude and awe. We ought to live with thankful hearts, knowing that regardless of what happens in this kingdom, we are members and citizens of an unshakable one. That's why Peter said to those who would listen, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, everything will be shaken and done away with, earthly speaking, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since earth isn't always going to be here, how should you live right now?" 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. "Look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What should you do? How should you respond, knowing that the kingdoms of earth will fade away and that there's coming an unshakable kingdom that will reign forever? Look for, hasten the coming of the Lord. Look for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the admonition of Peter, the admonition of the author of Hebrews. Live for God now with reverence and awe. But practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we live before God with His ultimate, unshakable kingdom in mind, even as it seems our present kingdom is shaking? 5 practical considerations, and I'm done. The first, I believe, to be the longest. 1, there is still so much unknown about what our nation is going to look like. And so how you or I respond in this time still in many ways remains a matter of conscience. It's very important that you and I recognize this. Good people will disagree. Godly people who hold fast to the same tenets of our Christian faith will perhaps come to differing conclusions on what is the Christian's responsibility and what is his priority at a time like this. I assure you it would be unwise, church, to act as if we know exactly what is happening. Whether it is, in fact, conspiracy from the highest levels of government, or if it's just the rapid decline of Western civilization like every other empire that has risen only to see it also fall. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, "It is foolish and it is a shame to answer a matter before we hear it." We still do not know all that is going on. But this much we know. In every generation, God has called His people to act faithfully, even if faithfulness has not looked the same in every case. Civic engagement should, and I imagine will, look different for many of us in the days and months, even the years ahead. God does not call all of us to make the same choices or to take the same stand. Some of us are more inclined at times like this to rear and fight. Others of us more inclined to pray and watch. Let me just encourage you that God does not give a once and for all answer on how Christians are to respond in the face of difficult times within their present kingdom. Ehud was called to assassinate Eglon in a way that Obadiah was not called to assassinate Ahab. When Nehemiah's men were told to surrender their arms, their proper response from God rightly amounted to, "Why don't you come and take them?" But Jeremiah required the people to surrender themselves to the Babylonians. It's true. All of us are called to stand faithfully. But not all faithfulness in every instance looks the same. Countercultural obedience is not a one-size-fits-all sort of thing, but it is a one-heart-fits-all, I heard one theologian say. What makes special note of this church? The heart has to be right. The heart must be right because we cannot use our ideas as an all-purpose excuse for whatever we already wanted to do. In our context, all of us should take our civic engagement responsibility to love our neighbor, to seek to care for, care to serve, invite them into our lives, and to share Christ with them. We should seek to evangelize them winsomely and faithfully. All of us should do that. Some of us may end up running for local or state office and seek systemic change from within. Many of us should probably email and write our elected officials. Perhaps a few of us will even start nonprofits in the days ahead to try and create change that way. But I know this again, all of us should prayerfully commit ourselves to obey the commands of God found within His Word. Commands as simply and obviously as 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. Or 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 3. Therefore, exhort first of all supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, in order that you might lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Or Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. Let not him who eats despise the one who does not. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. God has received him. These are clear commands. What it is that the church is supposed to do, our responsibility as believers in the midst of an ever-increasing, crooked, and perverse nation is something that we should continually be talking about. But we should be talking about it together. Think about it, church. Some of you, on a scale of 1 to 10, probably feel about a 2 or 3 as it relates to the mainstream media's coverage of the last year's events. While others of you think 10 isn't enough on the scale. But imagine if you were both placed in prison this afternoon. Both of you believing and affirming the person of Jesus Christ alone as the means of our salvation. Both of you affirming the glories of that gospel message. Are you really not going to be able to rejoice and pray and work together because you have varying emotional responses of outrage regarding media coverage? Oh, dear church, so much of this is still a matter of conscience, and we ought to learn about that. This means we should learn how to communicate with one another. We should learn how to pray with and for one another. And it means we should have our perspective changed so that we are not so consumed with these matters that they actually divide us. Number two, how should we respond in the midst of an ever increasingly changing world? Love the people that God has placed in front of you right now. Love the people that God's put in front of you right now. It may be your own personal family. It may be some neighbors. It may be you've got some close relationships within the church. If you don't, you need to work to cultivate them. He that wants to have friends must, in fact, show himself friendly. Don't wait for others. You need to engage. And then you need to love well. Certainly people at this time, some of which, feel helpless. They feel hopeless. But church, God's kingdom has not been shaken, and it will not be shaken. So just continue to love your neighbor. Continue to increasingly care for, serve, and bless those whom God has put in front of you. Maybe you can't affect massive change, but you can affect the change for the neighbor across the street. Especially in an increasingly secularized and polarized culture. We will shine as lights. We will demonstrate what we really believe by the way we care for one another. We ought to be able to have civil conversation, kind and caring conversation that gives opportunity for the gospel. Love the people God has put in front of you. Number three, grieve that the Church of Christ in America has become so anemic and so watered down that we actually don't know what we believe or why we believe it. Like you, I grieve that there's so many differences in the America now than the America I grew up in. I know many of you feel that way. That tension is hard on you. But I can't tell you as a pastor, and specifically as your pastor, how grieved I am that we are more concerned with the cultural changes in America than we are with the anemic nature of the church and how watered down we've become. That we're actually more bothered by what's going on in the culture than what's going on in the church. Especially as we have before us the reality that the church and all that that entails is part of the kingdom that will not be shaken, and the things of earth and the things of America will one day be shaken away. Yet somehow, we've been seduced. We've been duped into not caring how to think about these matters discerningly and biblically. We are getting our talking points and our information from our favorite news outlets and social media platforms. We're not thinking as God would have us to think. We're not even concerned with what God says about these things. We're only concerned about our rights and freedoms. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be. But I'm thinking, and I'm really convinced, that in one of the many purposes of God and all that He's accomplishing through us in this generation right now is to shake us from our apathy, is to expose the indulgence and worldliness of the American church. Oh, church, if you will hear Him today, don't harden your hearts. Rather, repent. Confess your worldliness. Acknowledge how you have seen the slow drip of the world and the craving and desire for the things of earth crowd out desire for and affection for knowing the God of Scripture. He is a consuming fire. Do not take that lightly. The same God who can shake Mount Sinai and severely punish all who reject His law, the same one who is a consuming fire and one day will judge all the peoples of earth, is even this moment watching your thoughts and words and actions. Do not be so idle. Do not be so flippant. Do not be so callous as to think that the things of this earth are more consequential than the things that belong to Christ and His church. If this season does anything for the majority of us, may it bring us to our knees in repentance, asking God to forgive us for becoming so worldly minded. Number four, the kingdom of heaven is both now and forevermore more important than the present kingdom. If that's true, if Hebrews 12 is accurate, that there's a kingdom that is coming that will not be shaken, that the kingdoms of earth will in fact dissolve in fervent heat, and the heaven and earth will be remade. It'll be made new, if that's true. Then I do believe, even as we sorrow for what we have lost, even for what as we grieve for what we have seen taken away in a cultural setting, we should remain calm in these days of great upheaval, because ultimate victory belongs to God. And no purpose that He will be to accomplish can ever be stopped. All of us, just like every generation before us, have had to face events that are outside of our control. But is it not greatly comforting to know that God controls all of these things? That even as it seems, like I've already said, our democracy was shaking this week, God's not up in heaven quaking and quivering and worrying. He is working together all things for our good as those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Undoubtedly, he is trying to expose us in our sin to get our attention. Undoubtedly, he is trying to produce godly character in us. And he is, through this time of affliction, trying to give us an increased respect for his word. He is teaching us what matters most. And don't ever forget that the kingdom of God is more important, both present and in forevermore, than the present kingdom of earth. Number five. What practical consideration should I have as I feel we're on the precipice of perhaps my liberties and my freedoms being taken from me in a way I've not historically known them to be? Disciple your family. More than ever, the children of this next generation are going to need to be prepared to enter the world that they are going into. Children, you may have heard your parents or some adult say this week or sometime in the last few months that they're really sad about the fact that the America you're going to enter into as an adult is not the same America they grew up in. I get it. I sympathize with what your parents are saying and what that adult means. But I have something I want to say to you, and I have something I want to say to your parents and to those adults. First, let me say something to you. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you are playing on the hottest day in summer, and you've been running around as hard as you possibly can for over an hour. The sun is beating down on you, you are sweating, and you are getting exhausted. You run up to the driveway, and you know what you want, and you know what your mom, and you know your mom knows what you want. A big, juicy hamburger is not going to satisfy you when you're that exhausted and tired and hot. A big bag of your favorite chips is not what you want, and a slice of pizza is not going to satisfy you. Only one thing on that hot summer's day is going to satisfy you. You want the coldest glass of water you can possibly get. You drink it, and it satisfies you. There are going to be a million different things throughout your teenage years, your young adult life, and the rest of your years. People are going to say, can satisfy. That are going to quench that thirst in your soul. Some will actually believe if we could get the world back to the way it used to be, that would be enough to satisfy. Please hear me. Whether or not America ever comes back to its founding principles, there is only one person who can satisfy your heart the way water satisfies you on a hot summer day. His name is Jesus. Spend your entire life getting to know him. Read his word. Start reading the book of Psalms. Read a psalm a day and discover the character of God and what that particular psalm says about him, and learn something new about God every day. He's merciful. He's just. He's righteous. He's angry. All of the things that you need to know, you will find satisfaction and comfort, strength and peace in Jesus. I don't know what kind of world you're entering into. Neither does anybody else. But I know this. Jesus is more than able to satisfy you whatever world we're walking into. And to the parents, I really do understand what we mean when we grieve the fact that we used to be able to ride our bikes around the neighborhood and never think about it. We used to be able to enjoy this or that. And there's a sense in which we feel sadness that our children aren't going to be able to experience that growing up. But can I challenge parents and grandparents to think differently for just a moment? I challenge you to think just a little bit more faithfully and biblically for a brief moment. The scripture talks about how we are sharpening and shaping and preparing arrows Why? Because an arrow is to be pointed and to be released into the battle so that the war can be fought and won. An arrow is only good if there's an enemy worth fighting. Don't become so discouraged or so overwhelmed that America isn't the America you grew up in that you almost lament the fact that your children or grandchildren have to enter it. Instead, shape them. Make them sharp, pointed, gospel-empowered arrows that are ready to take on any and everything that this godless world sends their way. Shape them and make them as those who are ready to slay the dragons and those who are ready to fight the enemies and those who are ready to stand faithful and to make up the gap and to stand in the hedge and be ready to honor the Lord regardless of what world they enter into. Church, do not become pessimistic. Do not become overwhelmed with the present realities of this life. There's coming a day, it's all going. And when all of the dust settles and everything shakes out, one kingdom will remain. And it will remain unshaken. So if you're not a part of that kingdom, listen to the words of the author of Hebrews and see to it that you do not turn and forsake his voice, but even today receive Jesus as your Savior. And if you're already a part of that kingdom, we're going to have to figure out and have a long conversation over and over again, patiently and lovingly with one another, what civic engagement's going to look like for us. It may very well be different. But let's love our neighbor. Let's be faithful to love the kingdom of God as it is and as it will be. And let's disciple ourselves and our children and our families because the kingdom of God is worth it. Bow with me for prayer. Lord Jesus, convince us of these truths, I pray. Convince us that the new and greater covenant, in fact, means there's a kingdom that will not be shaken. There's a kingdom that is already and yet not fully, that we are already a part of. As your people, give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, that the greatest use of our investment is in that which will never perish. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.